enter into the eternal divine order of God, to place my absolute nothingness in the heart of the Most Holy Trinity, to give to my God the joy of fulfilling the purpose of my existence by doing all the acts of my life through the Immaculate Heart of my Mother Mary and in the divine will of God. And in this same manner, may I live, pray, act, eat, walk, sleep, and do everything. May my soul be devoid of any other longings, wants, or desires, and may you, my beloved divine will, do with me whatever you want or desire. All I ask is that you bind me to your most holy will so intimately that I may never swerve from carrying out what I know to be your good pleasure, and that I remain so docile to the movements of your divine will that you never perceive even a breath of resistance in my soul to your requests of me. Come, divine will, with all the angels and saints, especially my sweet Mother Mary, to touch my forehead, to imprint on it the Holy Spirit and infuse in me true light, so that I may understand the truths and the good that are in these writings and prayers. Amen. This evening, we have a wonderful message from the Lord. I'm beginning to point out to you that the messages that come to us usually come in groups. And all the messages tonight are saying something very interesting to us, that the divine will is the servant of man. And if the divine will is the servant of man, then it behoves man to become the servant of the divine will. So that's where we're at. We begin at January the 10th, 1926. Louisa said, I was fusing myself in the holy divine volition, and the littleness of my mind wandered in it. I could see the divine will everywhere and in every place, always in the act of operating in the whole of creation. Oh, how I would have wanted to follow the divine will in order to give it my little requital of love in everything it was doing. It's quite a tall order, considering that we're such small, finite beings. I wanted to give it my thank you, my profound adoration, and my meagre company. Now, while I was thinking of this, my adorable Jesus moved in my interior. So again, I just want to remind you, since we're beginning a series of classes, that moving in her interior means the kingdom of God is there. So that's Luke 17:21, and it's 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that you are the temple of the living God? Luke 17 says the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus said, my daughter, my will is always on the way in the created things. That means it's always approaching you. It's always coming to you. I won't use that expression on the way all the time, because I'll use something that is more familiar to us. The divine will is always approaching us. Or as the scriptures tell us, God is always passing by. And as God passes by, the invitation is for us to be able to receive him and to let him do what he wants. So he said, my will is always on the way in created things in order to go towards the creatures. In other words, God is active in absolutely everything in order to be able to serve us. But who fulfills it? Who places the final point on the work of my will? It's the creature. It's us. Or rather, the creature who takes all created things as the fulfillment of my will. Now, all human beings benefit, but the ones that the Lord wants to stress are the ones who are doing everything in his divine will. So we give a much more complete response to him. So he now gives us an explanation, and he gives us the long story of a seed going into the ground, and all that has to happen to it, become a plant, and all that has had to happen to that plant in order to become bread on our table. And this is the divine will on its journey towards us, serving us at every single point. And he wants us to be aware of the fact that when we eat the piece of bread, that we realise just how many miracles he has worked to achieve that. And he has a point in saying this, which we will get to. My will makes its way in the seed. That means it's already working towards you. It has you in mind in the seed. And it makes the earth receive it while giving it the power of making it germinate and multiply. The divine will performs its crafting by calling the water to water it, the sun to fecundate it, the wind to purify it, the cold to make it take root, the heat to develop it and to make it reach proper maturity. So there you've got the divine will and all the elements working on that seed. The divine will gives power to the machines to cut it. Now notice human beings would claim all that power for themselves. We made the machines, you see. The divine will gives power to the machines to cut it, to thresh it, to grind it, so as to be able to give it the substance of bread. And calling the fire to cook it, it offers it to the mouth of the person, so that she may eat of it to preserve her life. See then what a long journey and what the amount of work that the divine will has done in that seed to nourish you. How many things it has called over that seed in order to make it reach as bread the mouth of his children. Now, who gives the final step to the way of my will or the journey of my will and the fulfillment of the final act of my supreme volition? It's one who takes that bread and eats it as the bearer of the divine will. That's the important thing. The one who is the bearer of the divine will, so that we're actually eating in the divine will. And as the person eats that bread, she eats my will in it to increase the strength of her body and soul. So you'll notice that people who have no faith whatsoever can be eating at a very low level of just simply the animal feeding itself. But he's expecting us to perform this action of feeding ourselves from the highest possible level of fulfilling the divine will. So as she eats my will to increase the strength of her body and soul, as the divine will's fulfillment in everything. The creature, one can say, is the center of the rest to which my will aspires in all things. In other words, she's the destiny. He's done everything for us. Everything was created for us. And the crafting that the divine will makes in all things in order to reach the creature. In other words, the divine will has made itself our servant, to provide this food for us. And it's his joy if we would participate with him in the divine will, so that the nourishing of our bodies is also at the same time the nourishing of our souls. He says it's the same with all the other things which serve man. My will makes has its journey in the sea, and it works in the multiplication of the fish. It has its journey on the earth and it multiplies plants, animals and birds. It has its journey in the celestial spheres in order to have everything under its eyes so that nothing may escape it. And the divine will may make itself feet, hands and heart for each creature. I think we need to take that a little bit on board. He makes himself feet, hands and heart for us. We would say that of a mother for her babies. But it's not our concept of the infinite, everlasting, omnipotent creator of the universe. The divine will makes itself feet, hands and heart for each creature, to offer to each one of them the fruit of its innumerable harvest. But all its feast is only for those who take of its own, that is, of the divine will, as the final point and fulfillment of its supreme volition. So, the divine will feeds everything, all creatures, plants, animals, humans, but where he actually feasts, where he rejoices and celebrates, is that when one of us, his children, receives it in the divine will and lets it nourish body and soul as well. if it wasn't for my will, which with its fiat was released, left itself available in all created things in order to make them reach man, so that the supreme fiat might find its first place in man, in the one for whom all things has been created. You can see that the destiny is man all the time. He's doing all of this for us. And so we were told in Genesis chapter 2 that all things were made for Adam and that everything was put together as a wonderful paradise before Adam was created and put into this paradise where everything was available for him. God did it. It was entirely his thing. And that's what Jesus is reminding us of here, that God has put everything in the universe for us. We're completely spoiled children to the point of not remembering what the Father has done for us. So, if it wasn't for my will, which with its fiat was released, left itself available in all things in order to make them reach man, so that the supreme fiat might have its first place in the one for whom all things were created. Therefore, being the ruler and the actor of the very life of the creature, the supreme will should be. All things would remain paralyzed, and like many painted pictures in which the life of the things that they portray would be absent. If the divine will is not in them operating, then there's no reality there. So the poor creature, if my will withdrew from making itself available in all created things, everything would just be painted pictures. That means no reality. There would be no food there for us. There would be nothing for us. And it would no longer be producing the good that each thing contains for man. Therefore, I can say that it is not created things that serve human beings. It is my will. So here's the statement that the divine will is the servant. And if you have your own book, I think that this long sentence should really be coloured, because this is the essence of the message. Therefore, I can say that it's not created things that serve human beings, but it is my will, veiled and hidden, that makes itself the servant of man. But just move from there to the extraordinary mystery of the Eucharist, where Jesus remains veiled and hidden, but truly present as our ultimate food. Is it not right then, the Lord says, that the most sacred duty is for man to look at my supreme will in all things and to fulfill it in everything, and returning the service to serve the one who does not disdain to serve him even in the smallest things? Now, he has really got round us. He's taken away all our excuses. He says that if the infinite, almighty, ever living, everlasting, omnipotent creator of the universe goes to such trouble to serve you, the least you could do is respond. It's fascinating. And I just want to remind you here that in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says that when he came in the incarnation, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And therefore, it's not just the divine will in its essence in the Blessed Trinity that serves us, but when the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, that he also came to serve as well. And that tells us that the extremely important thing for us is to serve, is to give life to others. And so he says, I feel as though compensated and repaid for my crafting when I see that these things reach the human being and that he takes them as the fulfillment of my will. And therefore I make feast, because the purpose of the long journey in the created things has obtained its intent. In other words, what I set out to do, I achieve. And the fulfillment of my will is realized in the creature. Now, he's going to illustrate this for us by talking about an actor preparing a performance and all the work that's hidden in the background. And when it's all ready and all the rest of it, then you pull back the curtains and away you have got this wonderful play. but the enormity of the work that's gone on in the background, because that's what he's been telling us here, the enormity of the work that goes on in creation to provide food for the children of God. So Jesus says it's the same as with an actor who must present a show to an audience. The poor one, he has many hidden works, how many vigils, how many preparations. How much art does he not prepare even in his movements, so that his postures may make the audience smile or cry, whatever part of the entertainment it is. In all this crafting, the actor doesn't make feast. On the contrary, he sweats, he toils, he labours, and when everything seems to be prepared, he prepares himself to call the public to see his show. And the more people he sees, the more he feels joy in his heart, for who knows, he might be able to make a beautiful feast. But the true fulfilment of his feast is when the show, having been performed, full-handed, he receives coins of gold and silver flow into his hands. In other words, the end product of the whole thing is that he gets a response from the audience. There's nothing worse than an actor putting on a show and the audience just sits there and does absolutely nothing. They're completely indifferent. That would kill the thing dead. So they do this as appreciation and triumph of his show. But if after so many preparations he sets up everything, he plays and he plays toys, trumpets, and nobody shows up, or just a few people who leave him alone in the first acts of the show, poor one, how he suffers, and the hope of his feast turns into mourning. In other words, no response. Who is it that so much embittered that poor actor, so capable and kind in performing the scenes? It is the ungrateful people. See, here's the Lord taking all excuses away from us. That's total ingratitude on our part not to respond to the Lord in the way he asks. So now he lifts that illustration of the actor up onto his level. Such is my will, he said. It's like a capable actor. It prepares the most beautiful scenes in order to amuse man in the theatre of the whole of creation. Not to receive, but to give. Now, Jesus has emphasized this all the time in these volumes, that God is giving, giving, giving. God is love, and love lives by giving. And what kind of giving? If love doesn't give all, it doesn't feel it has given at all. And so it's this lavish pouring out of everything upon us that comes from God. And looking at Jesus' life and his passion and death, it's almost unbelievable what he's done. There seemed to have been no limit to what he was prepared to do. And all he wanted was to benefit us. There was nothing in it for himself. And so the Lord expects us to give some kind of a response. And the more we respond with generosity and love, the more he feasts. And so the divine will prepares feasts of light of the most refulgent, scenes of flowerings and beauties the most radiant, scenes of strength in the roaring of the thunder and the bursting of the thunderbolt, in the continuous rising of the waves and even in the height of the highest mountains, the most moving scenes of a baby who cries and shivers and is numb with cold, sorrowful and tragic scenes of blood and even of death in my passion. No actor, as capable as he might be, can match me in the variety of loving scenes provided. But alas, how many people do not look at my will in all these scenes, and they do not take the substance of the fruit which is in them, and they turn the feasts that my will has prepared in creation and in redemption into mourning. Therefore, my daughter, let nothing escape you. This is the plea to us. Take all things as a gift. What a lovely thing for our first class in the new year. Take all things as a gift, and a gift that my will specifically gives to you. Whether they are small or great, natural or supernatural, bitter or sweet, take them all as gifts and the fulfillment of my will. That would change everything, wouldn't it? I wonder how many people consider these awesome lockdowns as a gift of contemplation. Time to get close to the Lord. Time to really grow in holiness. Time to make reparation. So let's go to January the 24th, 1926. And we continue this message. Louisa said, I felt all abandoned by heaven and by earth, and I thought to myself that Jesus had told me a long time before that I was to live in the hard exile of life as if there was nobody else but Jesus and myself. Now that's volume one and two, particularly volume one. That was when he was starting her off. And he detached her from absolutely everything outside in the world, and even from her close contacts, until he said, I now have got you, I've got your entire attention. Now we'll take it from here. And so she continues remembering, everyone was to disappear from my mind and from my heart. Now I do remind you of the gospel where three men came to Jesus saying, you know, I want to follow you and all the rest of it. And Jesus made it very clear to them that if you really genuinely want to follow God, you need to break ties with the world and even with your family. Now, by breaking ties, I don't mean that you no longer love them and you no longer care for them, but that there isn't attachments that can actually pull you down. And that nobody can manipulate you, that interiorly you really are genuinely free to serve God. You really are available to him. You are not being pulled and dragged in all directions by human beings. And so Louisa says, now after everything has disappeared from me and I'm used to living only with Jesus, he has run away himself, leaving me alone, prey to unspeakable bitterness in this hard state of isolation. Now, what Jesus does is he lets Louisa express something, and she has expressed isolation. That's what we're having in these lockdowns. That's why I think this message is fantastic for our first one of 2021. He allows her to express the word isolation, and then he picks it up and shows her what she can do with it, which is what we need, isn't it? So he's left me in this state of isolation. Oh God, what pain, have pity on me. Come back to the one who feels the need of your life more than her own life. Now, this is a sure sign that somebody really has reached union with God, that they want God more than anything else. Do a little check on yourself for that one. So now Jesus is going to pick up the word isolation and talk about it. While I was thinking of this and of other yet more harrowing things, which would be too long to say, my sweet Jesus moved in my interior and sighing told me, daughter of my supreme will, courage in your isolation. This serves as company for my will abandoned by creatures. So Jesus is going to say to her, turn your isolation into reparation. Because the divine will has been abandoned by creatures, as you know. I think this is brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. We don't have to be clever to make reparation to the Lord. Just use what's all around you. It's actually very simple. The sorrow of the isolation of the divine will, oh, how much harder it is than yours. My will is the mother of all the wills of creatures. Now, this is new for us. We've been dealing with this for a long time. So the divine will has given a will to us, has given us free will. It's the mother, the one who gave life. As a most tender mother, she left herself in the center of creation in order to deliver the human wills and to keep them all around herself, to raise them upon her knees. Of course, if everything had remained that close to the Lord, the human race wouldn't be in the terrible state it's in now. And to nourish them with the milk of her celestial teachings and to make them grow in her likeness, giving them all of creation in order to amuse themselves. Here we're back at Genesis chapter 2, that all of creation was put together and paradise was put together and then the man was put into it. But that the Lord wanted the man to be in union with him, it was the only way he could flourish. But since my will is the center of each created thing, wherever the creatures would go, she is the center of all things. And she would remain always near them, more than an affectionate mother, that they might never lack her maternal cares nor descend from her nobility and likeness. So if man had never fallen, we would have an extraordinary closeness to all the things that God has actually made. We would also know from infused knowledge from him what to do with plants, when we would become ill, because the answers are in the plants, the answers to illness. So the Lord has spoken about the divine will in terms of mother, but he also uses the term father as well. He's using our language. But here he's talking about the divine will as mother. But alas, these daughters, the human wills, delivered by this celestial mother, which is my will, despising and neglecting all of her maternal cares, her love, her tenderness, her attention, and even though my will is near them, these human wills are far away from the mother. Now, all of us have had the experience of trying to communicate with the person and you're not being received because they're not available to you at that moment. Their ears are closed, so it doesn't matter what you say. It's not going to be received. And this is what Jesus is lamenting, that while our wills are his gift, that our decision has taken them away from him. So, poor mother. These wills despise her and they make fun of her. They don't even know her, he said. Poor mother, which is my will, in the midst of so many daughters delivered by her, she remains isolated and abandoned, just as Jesus remains isolated and abandoned in our churches. And you need to look into what's going on, that the world wants to isolate us from the Lord. There is something going on that is not good. My will remains isolated and abandoned, and while all of them take of what is hers in order to live, they use it and they also grow in dissimilarity from her and offend her. In other words, we have to use the plants, we have to use the animals, we have to live, we have to grow, and all the rest of it. So we're using everything that the divine will has actually provided. And to do that, and also sin against the divine will, is what he's pointing out here, is the horror of how he sees things on his side. Can there be a greater sorrow for a mother than the abandonment of her children? Not to be known by the fruit of her own womb, which, turning into enemies, offend the one who brought them to the light. Therefore, the sorrow of isolation of my will is great and inconceivable. This is Jesus' answer to Louisa's isolation, and he's telling her that she is being asked to experience in her own way, in her own circumstances, something of the isolation that he experiences in everybody's will who is against him or who ignores him, and therefore she can make reparation on behalf of all. So may your isolation be the company of this mother who cries and searches for her children. But as much as she cries, shouts and calls her children, whether with the most tender voices or the most bitter tears, with the most ardent sighs or with the most thundering voices of chastisement, these unruly children keep far away from the womb of the one who generated them. My daughter, do you not want to share as the true, faithful daughter of my will in her sorrow and her isolation? So Louisa is being told the isolation that you're experiencing is not haphazard. It has a deep meaning. And so I'm now bringing you around to get you to understand this. Now, in the next long paragraph, we have talk about chastisements and all the rest of it. In other words, Jesus is going to explain these unruly children and why even the shouting of chastisements is not affecting them. Now, I've said to you a number of times, but, you know, it's good to say it at the beginning of the year as well. And that is that if you look up Wikipedia and look up history and look up a particular year, you will find out what has happened in that particular year. So I want to give you an idea. This is 1926 and Jesus is going to talk about all kinds of chastisements. I want to give you an idea of what was going on in the world in 1926. So when we read about the chastisements, it's not just sort of word that is not touching some reality. It's actually expressing what was going on in the earth. First of all, there was terrible flooding in Cologne, in which 50,000 people had to be evacuated. There was flooding in London. There was an assassination attempt on Mussolini. There was a general strike of the coal miners in Britain. France bombed Damascus because of the Druze riots. There was a coup in Poland. A war in Morocco was trying to come to an end. There was a military coup in Portugal. A bolt of lightning blew up the military arsenal in New Jersey. So that was a strike from heaven. Lebanon became a republic. There was a second assassination attempt on Mussolini. There was a terrible hurricane in Miami in which 100 people died. A hurricane killed 600 people in Cuba. The first mosque was built in London. There was a village almost completely destroyed in the French Riviera from a massive storm. There was a coup in Lithuania. There was civil war in Nicaragua, etc., etc., etc. Just to let you know that when he talks about chastisement, things were going on. After this, Louisa said, I began to do the adoration to my crucified good. But before my mind, there passed a scene of a long line of soldiers, all armed up, which never ended. Now, this is a preview of World War II she's getting. I would have wanted to think about my crucified Jesus rather than see these soldiers, but against my will, I was forced to see these soldiers equipped for anything. So I prayed my sweet Jesus to take the sight away from me, that I might be free to be with him. And Jesus, all afflicted, told me, my daughter, the more it seems that the world is apparently at peace, and they sing the praises of peace, the more they hide wars, revolutions, and tragic scenes for poor humanity under that ephemeral and masked, and therefore not true, peace. So I want to give you Psalm 62, verse 4, and Jeremiah 6:14. They all cry peace, but they're planning war. And Jesus continues, the more it seems that they favour my church and sing hymns of victories and triumphs and practices of union between church and state, the more the brawl is which they are preparing against her. In other words, there is a pretense of accepting the church on the outside, but they are completely against the church on the inside. And this is 1926, and already the communists and the Freemasons are infiltrating the church. The desperate situation we have now started then. It was the same for me 2,000 years ago. Up until they acclaimed me as king and received me in triumph, I was able to live in the midst of the people. But after my triumphant entry into Jerusalem, they wouldn't let me live. And even only a few days later, they shouted, crucify him. And all taking arms against me, they made me die. When things do not start from a foundation of truth, and this is the bit he wants us to really underline, and if you're using your own copy, colour it. When things do not start from a foundation of truth, they've no strength to reign for a long time. Because since truth is missing, love is missing, and the life that is needed is also missing. Therefore, what they were hiding easily comes out, and they turn peace into war and favour into revenge. Oh, how many unexpected things they are preparing. Now, as we go on, the Lord will reveal more and more to Louisa. So for that, I want to give you Amos 3:7. The Lord never does anything without telling the prophets first. Jesus disappeared, and Louisa said she remained all afflicted, thinking to herself, my beloved Jesus had told me many times that I'm the little newborn of the divine will, just newly born, without having formed my life in the supreme volition. And now that I am the most in need in order to form my growth, Jesus leaves me alone. So I will be like an aborted birth in the divine will without having existence. Don't you see then, my love, she says, in what pitiful state I find myself and how your very designs upon me are reducing me to nothing. Oh, please, if you do not want to have pity on me, have pity on yourself and on your designs and on your works, which you have made for my poor soul. So Louisa is saying to the Lord, don't you realize how greatly in need I am? And if you don't have pity on me, why don't you have pity on the plans that you yourself said you wanted to accomplish through me? Therefore, it had to accomplish in me. So why don't you do that? But while her mind wanted to go further into this sorrowful state that she was in, Jesus came out from within her interior and looked at her thoroughly from head to foot, really examined her. It's very interesting. "My daughter," he said, "it is in my will there are neither deaths nor abortions." This is extremely important. Now, what he does again is he allows her to think something through. And if she expresses something that isn't complete or that needs explanation, he comes to her. So in the divine will, and she's already in the divine will, she's inseparable from him. "There are neither deaths nor abortions. And one who lives in the divine will contains as life." Now, this is the essence of our being, the eternal life of the divine will. So if we have the eternal life of the divine will in us, how can you have a death or abortion? You can't. And even if she feels herself physically dying, or even dead physically, she's in my will, which containing life, that is eternal life. And you remember John chapter 6, "Anyone who eats this bread and drinks my blood will have life." He's talking about eternal life, indestructible life. Death cannot touch it. So she's in my will, which containing eternal life makes her rise again in every instant to new light, new beauty, new grace, new happiness, delighting in preserving her always little within itself, so as to have her great within itself. So he's underlying again the fact that we have to come into this nothing place so that we can move into the all. The I am not must flow in the I am to have the complete circuit, to have the complete reality. And so he's saying to her that whatever diminishment that you think is happening to you and all the rest of it, it's only to make you great in the divine will. But of course, during your lifetime, he doesn't allow you to feel that too much in case you sit back and stop growing. And you say, okay, I'm there. And at that point, you stop growing. He doesn't do that. So you may be little, but you are strong. You may be little, but you are beautiful in God's eyes. You may be just newly born, so that you might have nothing human, but everything is divine if you're completely living in the divine will. So your life is my will alone. And it will carry out all God's designs without dispersing anything. Now, I've changed this slightly so that you hear it, that it's happening in you, not just in Louisa. You will be like a drop of water submerged within the great sea of the divine will, like a grain of wheat amidst the great masses of grains. As much as the drop of water seems as though disappeared into the sea, just as the grain amidst the innumerable grains, no one can deny or take away from them the right that their life exists. The fact that you're only a drop of water in the sea of the divine will doesn't mean that you're not in the divine will. You're absolutely immersed in it. The fact that you're one of these grains, the fact that somebody else can't see this grain or its value or anything else, doesn't take from it at all. It's a wonderful thing. "Therefore, don't fear," he said, "and make it so that you lose your life in order to acquire the right to have my will alone as life." That's what Jesus said in John 12:24. Lose your human life in order to gain the eternal life. In fact, he says in other parts of the gospel as well, that if you cling to the lower, you can't have the higher. You let go of the lower and you receive the higher. Okay, so let's come into January the 28th, 1926. So Jesus is going to talk about Adam before the fall, Adam after the fall. I heard a wonderful long word, which I'll give to you. I don't like long words myself. Prelapsarian Adam. That's before the fall, and then Adam after the fall. Okay, so that would be post-lapsarian Adam. So he's going to bring us right back to the beginning, to show us that Jesus has to become the tree of life for us. And it's only from him we can get the fruits of the divine will. Now he comes back to Adam over and over and over and over again. It must be extremely important for us to pick it up. So Louisa said, I was thinking about the holy divine volition and I thought to myself, how can it be that Adam, after sin, having broken his will from that of God, he lost strength, he lost dominion, because that dominion was given to him in Genesis chapter 2, dominion over everything. And his acts were not so pleasing to God as to form his delight. Indeed, before sinning, Adam had done his acts towards God. He had learned them. Why then, in repeating them afterwards, they no longer sounded the same note, and they no longer contained the same fullness of divine love and complete glory to God? Now, I would not think that was Louisa's query. I think that the Lord has put that on her lips because it's our question. It's something that somebody will come up with in a class and you're hoping you have the answer if you're the teacher. And the question and the answer are here, which is great. So while I was thinking of this, she said, my beloved Jesus moved in my interior and through a light that he sent to me, that's infused knowledge. He said, my daughter, first of all, before Adam withdrew from my will, he was my son. Now, before the fall, he's a son. After the fall, he's a servant. A completely different relationship. He was my son. He contained my will. And he contained the divine will as the center of his life and of all of his acts. So all of his acts were divine will acts. Therefore, he possessed a strength, a dominion, an attractiveness, which was all divine, because his acts were divine will. His breath, his heartbeat, his acts gave of the divine. All of his being gave off a celestial fragrance, which drew us all towards him. Now, us all has to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because for Adam, it's before the saints. Okay. So we felt wounded. Now, I've always questioned that word in these writings, and I think it means touched, that something got through to us, because we use the word wounded meaning an injury. Okay, and it's not being used in that term. So we felt touched from all sides by this son. If he breathed, if he spoke, if he did even the most innocent, indifferent and natural things, they were all touches of love for us. Now look at our acts. They're not all words. They're not all words. We sometimes make a mistake and think it's all wordy. If he breathed, if he spoke, if he did even the most innocent, indifferent and natural things, they were all touches of love to us. And we, amusing ourselves with him, filled him more and more with our goods, because everything he did came from one single point, which of course is the divine will, the singularity. And therefore, we liked him all. I think that word should be fully. We loved him, you know. We found nothing that might displease us. Now, next paragraph, we slip down to the servant level. So this is after the fall. Now, after sin, Adam descended from the state of son and reduced himself to the state of servant. I would recommend Luke 15, the prodigal son. Adam is the first prodigal son. The human race entirely is the second prodigal son. We as individuals are the third prodigal son, but the first one is Adam. He reduced himself to the state of servant. And as soon as he broke up with the supreme will, the divine strength. Now notice in the first paragraph, they simply said strength and beauty and attractiveness. Now you're told that the strength that was in him was a divine strength. The divine strength, the dominion, the attractiveness, the celestial fragrance went out of him. It's all gone. Why? Because he's no longer living at the level of divine will. Therefore, his acts, his being, no longer gave of the divine. This is about as clear as you can get it. But they were only filled with a human sensation, comes and goes, which, making him lose attractiveness, caused that we no longer felt touched, but rather we kept our distance. He from us, and we from him. Now that's illustrated in Genesis chapter 3. Adam, where are you? He was hiding. He's repeating the same acts as those he did before because we're creatures of habit. So if we're in the habit of doing something, we will continue. As in fact he did. It doesn't mean anything. But do you know what the acts of the creature are without the fulfillments of our will? They're like those foods without condiments and without substance. In other words, tasteless. Which instead of being enjoyed, disgust the human palate. And so these acts disgust the divine palate as well. They're completely tasteless to the Lord because Adam had already been at this great height and now he had fallen to a much lower level. And so Jesus tries to describe what this new food feels like to God. They were like unripe fruits, which contain neither sweetness nor taste. They were like flowers without fragrance. They were like those vases which are full, yes, but they're old and fragile and ragged things. In other words, you look at this vase and you say, no, that's had its day. It's gone. All this can serve a strict necessity for man and maybe a shade of the glory of God, but not the happiness and the complete well-being of the creature and the fullness of the glory of God. Now, he has described perfectly how you descend from this great height. Okay. So, let's look at what Adam actually lost. It's in the next paragraph. Now, on the other hand, with what pleasure does one not eat a food that is well flavoured and nourishing? How it strengthens the whole person. The mere smell of the condiment whets one's appetite and eagerness to eat it. The Lord knows as well, doesn't he? In the same way, before sinning, Adam flavoured all his acts with the substance of our will, and therefore he whetted the appetite of our love to take his acts as the most enjoyable food for us because they were divine acts. And we in return gave him our delicious fruit, which is our will. But after sin, the poor one lost the direct way of communication with his Saviour. If you have your own book, please colour that. He lost the direct way of communicating with his Creator. Pure love was no longer reigning in him. Now, why does he use the word pure? Pure means unmixed with anything else. And once Adam fell, selfishness gets in, spoiling the love, spoiling the motivation, spoiling everything. Once sin gets in, you have rot. It's like you have this apple in your hand, you think it's gorgeous, and you cut it and you say, ooh, it's rotten at the core. Pure love was no longer reigning in him. Love was divided by apprehension, fear, and since he no longer contained the absolute dominion of the supreme will, his acts of before, done after sin, no longer had the same value. More so, since the whole of creation, including man, came out of the eternal Creator as their source of life, in which they were to be preserved only with the life of the divine will. So a major source of rot came into the human race. Everything was to be founded upon the divine will, and this foundation of the divine will was to preserve all things as beautiful and noble, just as they came from God. The only way we could stay the way God actually created us was to stay in the divine will. There just wasn't any other way that it could be done. And in fact, all created things are as they were created. So the sun and the moon and the stars and the plants and everything are exactly as God created them. Man is the only one that destroyed himself. None of them has lost anything of its origin. Only man lost the life, the foundation, and therefore he lost his nobility, strength and likeness to the Creator. But I think it's an important thing to just note that when man moved from the divine will, animals moved away from man, and we incredibly call them wild. I think we should call the human being wild and the animals still doing what God actually intended them to do. Now we'll go a little bit over the time tonight because I want to finish this message. It's not right to leave a message half done. So what is the hope for recovery for the human race is the next bit. But in spite of this, my will did not leave man completely because, you see, you couldn't function. The eyes could not function, the ears couldn't function, the heart, the lungs, nothing could function if the divine will was not actually there. Didn't leave us completely. Unable to still be the source of life and the foundation of what would sustain him because he himself had withdrawn from the divine will offered itself as medicine. Interesting. So that he might not perish completely. So my will is medicine, is sanity, is preservation, is food, is life. It is the fullness of the highest sanctity. Now, this is going to be elaborated on, and I would suggest just for yourself that you actually write a list. It's actually very helpful to write a list of what he's saying here and to go through it, and it makes it much more available to you. So in whatever way the human being wants the divine will, that is the way the divine will offers itself. This is very, very interesting. If the soul wants the divine will as medicine, the divine will offers itself in order to take away from her the fever of passions, the weakness of impatience, the vertigo of pride. That's very fascinating language. If she wants, number two, if she wants the divine will as sanity, it offers itself to preserve her healthy, to free her from any spiritual illness. If she wants the divine will as food, it gives itself as food to make her strength develop, we would say to make her strong, and to let her grow more in sanctity. If she wants the divine will as life and as the fullness of sanctity, oh, then my will makes feast because it sees man returning into the womb of its origin from which he came. And the divine will offers itself to give him the likeness of his creator, Genesis 1:27 and Romans 8:31, I think it is. If the divine will left him, he would resolve into nothing. And if man does not give himself in letting my will make him a saint, my will uses ways to at least save him. I find that fascinating, that if we're open at all, the Lord will work within us. Now, I think that paragraph has answers for all of you who are teaching classes to others at various stages of the thing, because there will be people at various stages of growth in the divine will. And you'll be able to say to them that if you need the divine will as medicine, this is what he will do. If you need the divine will as sanctity or sanity, this is what will do. And for those who are growing towards maturity in the divine will, if you want the divine will in its fullness, then just surrender, open up. Now, in the next and final paragraph of this message, we have Jesus saying that in order to be medicine and to bring us to the fullness of holiness, he had to become the tree of life for us. Because it was at the tree of life that man fell. So Jesus had to become the tree of life for us. If it was the fruits of the earth that pull man down, then it's the fruits of divine will that's got to restore him. So Jesus had to pay this price in order to restore us to the fullness of health. So on hearing this, Louisa said to herself, Jesus, my love, if you love so much that your will operate in the creature as in the act in which you created her, is very awkward. In other words, if you really want us to come back to the way you created us, is what she's saying. As if there was no fracture between your will and that of us. Why in coming on the earth? In other words, when you came as Redeemer in the incarnation, why didn't you do it then? Why have you waited all this time? Okay, that's what she's saying. Why didn't you give us this great good that your will, triumphant in everything, would place us in the order of creation just as it came out of the hands of the Celestial Father? So Jesus, coming out of my interior, pressed me all to his heart, and with unspeakable tenderness he told me, my daughter, the primary purpose of my coming on the earth was indeed to bring everybody back into the divine will, but you've got to prepare the way for it. How can you have celestial fruits if the tree isn't there? You have to have the celestial tree first. So I'll give you John 15 for the vine and its branches. Okay. I'll give you Calvary, because that was when Jesus became the tree of life. So certainly my primary purpose in coming upon the earth was indeed this one, that man would return into the womb of my will as he came out of it when he was created. But in order to do this, I had to form by means of my humanity the root, the trunk, the branches, the leaves, the flowers from which these celestial fruits of my will were to come out. In other words, the church had to be planted. It had to grow, it had to develop, it had to mature, it had to spread out, it had to produce flowers and leaves and then fruits, or leaves and flowers and fruits, whatever. In other words, it was going to take time. It couldn't happen overnight. Therefore, the fruits of my will certainly come. But in order to desire the fruits, one must know how precious they are, the good that they bring, the riches that they produce. We say to one another, oh, do buy that fruit, it's really good for you, and it does this, and it does that, and it does the other. That's the language Jesus is using here. Here is the reason, then, for my many manifestations of my will, which I have made to you. In fact, knowledge will bring the desire to eat it. Now, we keep on getting this emphasis throughout the volumes of Louisa, that knowledge, it's all about coming to know and understand, because then we will reach out to receive it. Once they have enjoyed what it means, that is through knowledge, to live by my will, if not all, at least part of them will return to the path of my volition. Now, there is Jesus being very realistic. When he was on the earth in the incarnation, hundreds of thousands of people heard him. Huge crowds came to his meetings. But when it came to the passion of Jesus, where were they? It was only the little group that regrouped in the resurrection that became the seeds of the church. And St. Paul tells us that at the ascension of Jesus, there were only 500. They were the 500 mustard seeds that went out to create this great tree. And that was out of all of the tens of thousands. And Jesus is saying here as well that of all the people who will listen to the teachings of the divine will, not everybody will actually surrender their will to God. They won't. Not everybody will succeed in getting into that place. And he's very realistic about it. When they've enjoyed what it means to live only in my will, if not all, at least part of them will return to the path of my volition. The two wills will exchange the perennial kiss. There will be no more dispute between the human will and that of the Creator. And after the many fruits that it has given, my redemption will also give the fruit of the fiat voluntas tua on earth as it is in heaven. Therefore, you should be the first one to take this fruit. That's Louisa, and then us after her. You should want no other food nor any other life but my will alone. So, a tiny comment here. Eve ate of the wrong fruit, and Louisa is being invited here to eat of the tree of life, and you and I are being invited also to eat only of this tree of life. So thank you for coming, and I wish you every blessing and happiness and grace for 2021.